If you would turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. Well, we are 22 weeks in the book of Acts. We're going to wrap it up through the summer. We're going faster and faster, so get ready to run, I guess. But we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey at this point. A journey, as Steve taught us last week, about 2,700 miles. In chapter 16, if you remember, Paul had a vision in the night of somebody from Troas calling him over to he had a vision in Troas of a Macedonian calling him to come to Macedonia and preach the gospel. And so Paul goes as a response to that vision. And Luke is showing us the fulfillment of Jesus' command now to take the gospel from Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel is going to what we would call Europe. Last week we looked at Philippi and Paul there. If you weren't here by chance, pick up the CD or go on the internet and hear the teaching. It was excellent teaching. But we saw the gospel go out, and we saw Lydia and her household. She's a prominent businesswoman. She becomes converted, gets saved by Christ. We see a slave girl who's converted and baptized, perhaps. We're not sure of that. And then the Philippian jailer, he and his household. Paul, in the midst of it, is beaten severely. And I think there's an application point that we ought not rush by too quickly, that sometimes when we're right in the center of the will of God, we will suffer. Paul is doing exactly what God had called him to do, and it caused him to suffer. But now he goes on. I'll give you a little map here. He goes on. Let's see if my little light will work. They go to Samothrace and then to Neapolis, to Philippi. That's where everything happened that we looked at last week. And they flee, well, they don't really flee, but they go 100 miles to Thessalonica, and then 60 more miles to Berea, and then over 300 miles to Athens. And that's Acts chapter 17, will be those three cities. So with that in mind, I want us to stand for the reading of God's word, and I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bibles open, but listen to the word of God, and then look in just a little bit. So I know I didn't say that exactly right. My real encouragement is to kind of put your thumb in your Bible and hear the word of God. But there's freedom in Christ. You can do whatever you like right now. And you can pray for me because I have to pronounce Amphipolis. But now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and be raised from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, with not a few leading women of the Greeks. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out before the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the disciples before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying there is another king, Jesus." The people and the crowds were distressed when they heard these things, and taking money from Jason and the rest as security, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas off by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they entered the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those Jews in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So therefore, many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that the word was proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the city. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul took him as far as Athens, and when they received from him a command that Timothy and Silas come as soon as possible, they departed. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Okay, we are going to look at this passage. We're going to look at Paul's method, the people's response, and our response. We're going to have a lot of time today, I hope, trust, for application. But Paul and Silas go off to Thessalonica. That's about a 100-mile journey. Thessalonica is the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. It's a large city, about 40 to 60,000, which in that era was a very large city. It's a harbor town and really a center for commerce. It's kind of a great place to be, and it kind of looks like Paul and Silas and Timothy have a missionary strategy, and they want the gospel to go out there. Let's look at Paul's method here as he goes to the synagogue. We saw this about a month ago in Acts 13. Paul has a kind of a natural entree as a rabbi. He gets to teach in various synagogues. And he goes into the synagogue, and the text tells us for three Sabbaths he gets to preach. A normal synagogue service is not all that much unlike ours, where it would begin with a recitation of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That would be equivalent to our call to worship, which Mindy did here. She said, "Hey, folks, we're here. Let's worship God." That's what the Jews were doing. Then there would be a couple of readings from the scripture, one from the law and one from the prophets. Then there would be a prayer and a blessing of the people. And then there would be what we would call a sermon. They would expound the law. Some rabbi would teach on the law, and that would be their service. They didn't have PowerPoint. I don't know if they had guitars. I don't know about that. But that was essentially their service. And here is Paul. Look at verse 2 in your passage. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and proving, and this is intriguing, that it was necessary for the Christ. And by the way, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. All right, let's think about this for a minute. The Jews knew their Bibles, and they thought that they understood them. A Jewish boy would memorize vast portions of the scriptures, and they would hear the Bible stories, and they were taught the law. They knew what the law said, and that was fit into the larger narrative of what we would call the Old Testament. And they knew the end of the story. They knew that Messiah was coming to rule and to reign, and that was good. And probably if we live in Macedonia, when Messiah comes, we're going to get to move back to Israel, and that was good. So from a Jewish perspective, there was not complete agreement on what Messiah would do when he came, or even exactly what would happen when Messiah came, but there was agreement that Messiah was coming, and when he came, sooner or later, the kingdom of God would arrive, and that would be great news. Now, hear this. What the Jews missed, and you see this in the ministry of Jesus, you see this in the ministry of Peter, you see this in the ministry of Paul, what the Jews missed over all these centuries in reading their Bibles, they missed the fact that Messiah was going to come and suffer before he reigned. They never caught that. We know that from the Old Testament quotations that are in our New Testament, Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 16, Psalm chapter 110, Isaiah 53. We understand those passages as all pointing to the fact that Messiah will suffer before he reigns. But they didn't get that. I mean, you know some examples of this in your own thinking. Remember Jesus announcing to his disciples at the very pinnacle of his popularity? Remember he says to Peter, he says, "Hey, who do people say I am?" "Ah, you're Jeremiah, you're Elijah." "Well, who do you say I am?" "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember that story? Matthew 8, Mark 8, Matthew 16, Luke 9, comes up three times. Right then and there, Jesus says, "You know what? You're right, I am the Messiah, and I need to go suffer and die in Jerusalem." Remember what happens at that point? It's utterly shocking. Peter takes him aside, and the text says he rebuked Jesus. He says, "You got this all wrong, Jesus." And it didn't turn out so well for Peter, did it? "Get behind me, Satan." Another example. Remember, Jesus dies and rises from the dead. I think it's the funniest part in all the Gospels. I love it. I just read it a couple days ago. Luke 24, and Jesus is kind of comes up to these two guys who are walking on the road to Emmaus, their disciples, and they're downcast. And Jesus says, "What's going on?" You know, and they said, "Haven't you heard?" He says, "Heard what?" I mean, that's what's in the Bible. He says, "Heard what?" And he said, "Well, Jesus, he died, and we thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." That's what it says. Can you imagine the irony? They're talking with the guy who just redeemed Israel. And Jesus says to them, he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then the text tells us, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself." Wow. Jews did not have a category for a suffering Messiah. The same thing happened to Saul. Saul is persecuting the church. He's on his way to Damascus. He meets the risen Christ in a vision. And now he has to relearn everything. It wasn't so much that what he believed was wrong. It was simply incomplete. Paul has to learn now, after coming to Christ, what was there all along, that God's plan of salvation involved a Messiah who would die for his sins. Paul learned that he didn't have to pay for his own sins. Anybody remember the old movie, The Sixth Sense? Anybody see that? Spoiler alert, I'm going to spoil the movie now. 1999, I'm not going to feel bad about this, but kind of a fun movie. Bruce Willis is a dad, and he's got a wife, and I don't know if it's one or two kids. What was it? Does he have a son and a daughter, or just a son? Good, you don't know. That means you're very spiritual. But at any rate, you watch the whole movie, and at the end of the movie, you realize that Bruce Willis is discovering, at the end of the movie, he's discovering what? He's dead. And I remember when that movie came out, the producers were so delighted because people would go see it, and at the end, you learned the whole thing, and they'd go back and pay for it again and watch it a second time. Because believe it or not, every scene works if he's not in it. And you have these conversations at the breakfast table and so on. In other words, you reinterpret everything from the end. Well, the end of the story is that Messiah suffered and died. And now the whole Bible that the Jews had grown up with makes complete sense to them. That is what is going on in this passage. Look at what it says. Paul says, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the one who suffered, the one who died on a cross. That is the Christ." Now let's look at the people's response. That's Paul's method. He opens the Bible and he says it's about Jesus. So how do the people respond? In this section, in the latter part of Acts 17 as well, and we're going to look at the end of Acts 17 next week, we're going to see responses to the message that Paul proclaims. Look at verse 4. "Some were persuaded in Thessalonica and joined Paul and Silas." In other words, they believed. They were converted. They came to Christ. They were persuadable. Are you persuadable? If you hear of the risen Lord in the scriptures, are you persuadable? They were, some of them at least. Now look down to verse 11 in Berea. "They received the word with eagerness," the text tells us. And then this is the great part. "They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So Paul is presenting to them a very revolutionary message, and they think, wow, that's amazing. We've never heard that before. What do? They go back to the scriptures and see if what Paul is saying is actually there. So you have some in Thessalonica that give their lives to Jesus and a great many in Berea. Luke wants us to see something. And this is what I want us to see this Sunday as a church. He wants us to see that our attitude toward the scriptures will determine our destiny. And I say that again. If you get that today, I'm going to go home happy. Our attitude toward the scriptures will determine our destiny. Look at the verbs in this passage. Paul reasoned with them. He explained. He proved. He proclaimed. He persuaded. And the Bereans, in the second part of the passage, what did they do? They received the word with all eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And when they discovered that these things were so, what happens? They believe, and they're saved. Okay, now let's go on to our response. Most of what I do this morning is going to be application. A lot of application today. There is a call in these two sections of Paul's missionary journey. There is a call to an eager reception of the scriptures. Paul preaches to two people groups, one in Thessalonica, one in Berea, one is less noble, one is more noble. But there's a clear call to the reader of the book of Acts to respond to the scriptures. Again, I've got one thing I want us to get today as a church, and I've been working on us getting it and working on myself getting this for 35 years, and it is this. Here's the whole sermon in a nutshell. As the Bereans, so also the Santa Barbarians in a church called community. As the Bereans, so also the Santa Barbarians. Okay, let's say it right. As the Bereans, so also the Santa Barbarians in a church called community. Can we all say that together? As the Bereans, so also the Santa Barbarians in a church called community. Now, you lost a little steam there, so let's see if we can go all the way. As the Bereans, so also the Santa Barbarians in a church called community. What I want us to be called to today, and what this passage calls us to, is to be more noble than the Thessalonians and more like the Bereans. For us, as God's people, to examine the scriptures daily and weekly. There are two undeniable truths in this regard. One is that in the scriptures, God has given us a book that is more precious than any inheritance, more valuable than any amount of gold. God has given us a book, a treasure in our lap. I hope you're holding it in your lap right now, that is worth more than anything. It is more useful than any college degree. It is more precious than all the tomes ever written combined. I ran across a statement by John Piper this week. I want to share it with you. He says this. He says, there is no book like the Bible. The story begins with the making of the universe, everything we see and hear and smell and touch and taste, and everything our satellites are just beginning to find in outer space. The Bible explains what went wrong with the world, how calamity and disease and conflict, every sorrow came into our lives, and how it will all end. In the Bible, we meet God, the one who made all things, planned all things, reigns over all things, who is saving for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. History's best plot lines are found in the pages of this book. Miracles, political intrigue, natural disasters, war, brokenness, and need, faith, rescue, victory, great acts of love. The Bible is like a lost city of gold to be discovered and explored and treasured. A treasure hunt that never ends and yet rewards you at every step. The more you find, the more you are able to find. And it's all from the mouth of God himself. You may think, I've read the Bible. You're making it sound more interesting and exciting than it really is. Piper says, I don't think so. In fact, I think we can only ever begin to see how amazing this book really is, but first we need to look. The Bereans looked, and they were amazed, and they were converted. The second undeniable truth is this, and it's a sad one, is that most American evangelicals don't spend any time whatsoever in this book. Survey after survey shows us that we as American evangelical Christians, certainly not in this church, but we as American evangelical Christians spend very little time in this book. Now, what I want to do in the time that I've got remaining, I want to give us some very practical guidelines on how we can do it, how we can spend time in this book. I want to give a little disclaimer. I want to give credit where credit is due. I was wandering on the internet in preparation for this teaching, and I found a blog by Kevin DeYoung, and it was 10 points on how we can be better Bereans. And you could blog that yourself or Google that yourself and find out the way he said it. And I've just kind of revised it a little bit, but I want to give credit to him, not to myself. I've never had an original thought in my life. I don't want to have an original thought. So, this comes from Kevin DeYoung. Point number one, listen and look with your Bible open. You may even want to write some of these things down, or you may not. That's okay, too. Listen and look with your Bible open. A huge part of our worship together as a church is the study and the preaching of God's Word. It is far more important that you open your Bibles than that you take notes. In fact, except for today, but in fact, it might be a good idea, I really believe this, to stop taking notes if you're a note taker and just look at the Word itself. That's up to you. But please evaluate, read Jolly or Steve Jolly or whomever else is teaching, not by the cleverness of our illustrations or how funny we happen to be, and you know I'm not funny at all, but evaluate us by whether or not the Word is explained and illumined. The job of the preacher, the job of us who get to do that week by week, is to make God clear through the Scriptures. And when God leads you to leave Santa Barbara for some reason, or maybe leave this church for another reason, find a church where it matters whether or not you open your Bible. If the preacher uses a text simply as a pretext or a springboard to tell you everything that he wants to say, find another church. I love the preaching and the writings of Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century Victorian preacher. And he put it like this. He said, the preacher does not stand over the Word. He stands under the Word. Now, listen to this quote. It's very good. He says, after all we have preached, we are well aware that the mountain of truth is higher than our eyes can discern. There'll always be more to learn. So open your Bibles in this room, week by week. Now, I'm going to probably offend you, especially if you are under, I don't know, 60. But I want to make an argument. This is not God's law. This is, but what I'm saying is not God's law. I want to make an argument for bringing a paper Bible to church and for reading a paper Bible. There's something really good about the linear nature of pages and writing down some notes in your Bible. And if you insist on bringing your iPhone or your iPad or your Kindle, fair enough. The Lord is not going to judge you for that. Neither am I, okay? But I, you know, and I know that sometimes there's an irresistible temptation to text or tweet or Twitter or whatever you do and check the weather in Cairo when you should be worshiping God. And I just can't help but believe that God would love our undivided attention as we come to Him in worship as a community. There's something else that's really good about a paper Bible, and that is to write a few little things in it from time to time. Joan Fredrickson, who was part of our church for many years and taught often in our church, she said one time when she was teaching, she said that when she would see a verse or hear a sermon and something stuck out to her, she would just put the date and maybe what the lesson was. And she said that was a great reminder when she would be reading through her Bible. Oh, yeah, God spoke to me there and then. That's not going to happen on your iPhone. A couple of years ago, just for fun, I read through the whole Bible on my Kindle. And it was a good experience. The Lord spoke to me. And I will never do that again. There's something good about paper. I know they had scrolls in the Old Testament, and we're sanctifying Gutenberg right now. But God has given us this kind of linear book. And it's a good thing, and I would encourage you strongly in that. You will avoid clicking and skimping and scrolling and linking, and you got to watch that video of the dog that jumped the Grand Canyon this week. No, open your Bible and linger there. Which brings us to our second point. When you're in the Word of God, linger and loiter where you might be tempted to rush and run. Linger and loiter where you might be tempted to rush and to run. I ran across a Bible that there are Bibles coming out every week, you know, for premillennial plumbers or whatever the case may be, World Cup soccer Bible. I ran across one that's the Dad's Busy Bible. And I don't mean to be critical, but I'm going to be. Here's what it said on page one. Got a minute? Only a minute? This Bible is designed just for you. Many things can get in the way of reading God's Word, but the responsibilities of being a dad shouldn't. Okay. If you only have a minute is better than 5 seconds. But dads, can I address you for a minute? Just for a minute? If you only spend a minute or no minute in the Bible, you will not accumulate the wisdom of God's Word. you've got to linger. I've got to linger. Moms, you've got to linger. I know. I had three kids of my own. I know how busy life is. But find a time, carve it out to go to the city of gold and find the treasure. I have no need to be iconoclastic today, but one of the problems with year, I read the whole Bible in a year programs, and I've done them many times. I try to read through the Bible every year. There's a problem with that I face. The problem is that you want to get your chapters read. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, good, I got my five chapters done, and then I got to check that off for the day. You know, sometimes it's better to read one paragraph and linger there and say, God, what do you have for me in this passage? Loiter in the scriptures. Don't rush and don't run. I have some friends who are not terribly manly, and we go to Pete's Coffee and they order tea, which is that is not a manly thing to do. And I tell them that, and I'll tell you their names after the service if you like. But they get tea, and at Pete's, being kind of snooty, they bring the tea to you, and they have a little timer. And they set it for 4 minutes, and you're not supposed to drink that hot water that has tea in it because it's only hot water with tea in it. But after 4 minutes, the hot water has become what? Tea, which is wrong, but that's what it's become. If we want what God wants in our lives, we need to linger over the passage. We need to ponder the promise. We need to meditate on the command. The Bereans were more noble, and what's it say? They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. By the way, while I'm at it, I'm probably offending everybody today in one way or another. I think this is an argument for a more literal translation to take you through the seasons of life, something like the ESV or the New American Standard, rather than one translation that's more paraphrastic, more of a paraphrase. Now, that's a whole lesson in itself, but you will discover the association of words if you use one of the more literal translations. We are a very spoiled people. We have a new translation coming out about every month. But choose one that will lead you to the deepest things of God. Okay, number three. Read your Bible with a pencil. And this fits right back into the other one. Circle words, draw arrows from one place to the other, make notes to yourself. Again, I'll show you my Bible. This has been recovered by Bill Bridges in our church. He's pretty much an 11 o'clocker. But I wore out the first cover, and this one's wearing out. And this Bible probably has another 12 to 18 months. I like this because no one steals it at church because it's a different color. And sometimes people steal your Bibles inadvertently. But I make my notes, and in about a year or 18 months, I will put this on the shelf, maybe even give it away or even recycle it, and I'll buy another one. Cost me $40-$50, and I'll start over, and I'll start making my new marks and circling new words and making new connections, and there's sort of a rediscovery of old territory. I would, again, commend that to you. Mark your Bible. Don't overmark it. Nobody's going to look over your shoulder and say you're spiritual because you've underlined a lot. This is for you, and enjoy that. Read your Bible with a pencil. Number four. Be wary of being stirred without being changed, especially when listening to sermons. It's dangerous if a sermon moves us but doesn't really move us, because in time we will become inoculated but not infected with the virus of discipleship. So be wary of that. As we read the word and as we hear the word proclaimed, be wary of being stirred without being changed. When God speaks to you in the pages of the scripture or in a sermon, don't waste the stirring of the waters. Jump in and be cleansed. Number five, come to the word with all eagerness. Your attitude is everything. Eagerness brings its own fulfillment. You know that? Lisa and I were blessed. The last few weeks we were over in England, and we were hiking. We do that for fun. And we hiked 180 miles in England. It was just great fun. And the Battles, Rick and Kristen Battles, joined us for 100 of those miles. They're not as strong as we are. So we had to, No, actually, we were trying to keep up with them. But the last 2 days, we did something I never thought I would do in this life. We went to see Wimbledon. Have you heard of it? And it's a tennis tournament in England. It's the most important tennis tournament in the world. And by the way, tennis etiquette says you don't tell people the score of the final, which happens to be today, if you know it. You don't talk about that in the digital age. But having said that, we went to the first 2 days this year of Wimbledon. Now, let me tell you what it's like to go to Wimbledon. There's three ways you can get a ticket. You can join a lottery and get a ticket, like right now, for next year. Or you can go on the internet and pay about $700 a ticket. That's not an option. And Wimbledon is pretty expensive. Not expensive. It's about $30 for a ticket. But to do that, there's a price. There's always a price, right? And we got up at 5:30 and walked to the tennis tournament, half an hour of vigorous walking, and then we waited in line for 5.5 hours. Ah! But it's not stressful because they give you a little ticket. We were like number 2,548. That was our number. And they let 6,000 people in, so we knew we made it. So you sit there and you drink tea and and you read the newspaper and you talk about tennis. And, you know, I tell you, then they move you around and it was just really fun and everybody's excited. And we did not see, we got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, we left at 5:30, we did not see a tennis player until 11:30 in the morning, 6 hours after we woke up. I'll tell you, if they'd walked out with ping pong paddles, it would have been exciting. Because the anticipation. Listen, church, come to God's word like the Bereans with all eagerness. Eagerness brings its own fulfillment. Come with eager expectation to receive something from God, to hear his voice, something that will encourage you in your Christian journey, your maturity, your discipleship. You will be rewarded. Come on Sunday mornings. Come to your home group. Come to your daily reading of the scriptures. Come expectantly. As one writer put it, there is no movement of the Spirit in all history of revival, and no genuine movement of the Spirit in our lives that does not result in a new hunger for the Word of God. Number 6, dive sometimes and don't simply tiptoe in the ocean of God's Word. Dive sometimes, not always, but dive in head first and don't always tiptoe in the ocean of God's Word. Let me explain. It is a good thing to read the Bible devotionally. I try to carve out a time every day, whether I'm preaching or not preaching, just to open God's word and say, Lord, speak to me. I'm not looking for anything. I'm not looking for an illustration. I'm not looking for sermon prep. I just want to be with your word. But that's called tiptoeing, and that's good. But sometimes we need to go beyond reading devotionally and see for ourselves what God is saying by the biblical writers. You say, how do I do that? Well, come up with your own plan. Maybe read the book of Ephesians 90 times over 90 days. And you will see things that you've never seen before. Maybe take a year and say, I'm going to spend a year in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And just go over it and over it and over it. And you will see things that you've never seen before. Maybe memorize a favorite chapter or paragraph of the Bible. And again, you will see deeper things than you've seen before. There's something terribly exciting when we make discoveries on our own, isn't there? And someone doesn't tell us, but we find it ourselves. I love it when on a Sunday somebody comes up and says, you know, I've been reading Hebrews and look at this, and they want to point it out to me, and I think that is so great. Dive in from time to time. Number 7, test the difficult doctrines before simply discarding them. Test the difficult doctrines before simply discarding them. Every one of us probably has a list of doctrines that we find hard to swallow. Doctrines such as predestination and providence, the doctrine of eternal punishment and hell, maybe the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the second coming of Christ. A big one I know in our church is the exclusivity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's hard for some of us to swallow. The absolute sovereignty of God. I have known over the years those believers who discard those doctrines that they just don't like, but they've never investigated in the scriptures. The text, again, is very pertinent. The Bereans are hearing from Paul things that they've never thought about, and they were very, very difficult to ascertain. What? Messiah was supposed to suffer and die? That was a huge mountain for Paul to get them over. But they had the humility to receive that teaching because it was in the Scripture. Which brings us to point 8. Humbly receive God's word and never stand in judgment over it. The text twice encourages us to see that some very educated people are coming to Christ. Look at verse 4. Devout Greeks, a lot of them, and not a few leading women. Verse 12, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Why would Luke put that in there? Remember who he's writing to? He's writing to his friend Theophilus. Theophilus is an educated Gentile. And Luke is wanting Theophilus to know there are people like you that have come to Christ. But here's the catch. It's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, and it's very hard for an educated person to get into the kingdom of God. Because education puffs us up. Makes us proud. I mean, God must be impressed with my master's degree, don't you think? It takes humility to come under the word of God. Humbly receive God's word and never stand in judgment over it. And number 9, give the Bible the final say in every matter on which it speaks. The Bible does not say everything about everything. It doesn't teach us about science or Chinese history or political science. But the Bible is our final authority for faith and practice. It is not a conversation. It's not ultimately about us. It is about God and His glory, and it tells us how we ought to live our lives. The Bible is never wrong in what it purports to tell us. So in Thessalonica, Paul preached God's word, and some were persuaded. In Berea, Paul preached God's word, and many believed. And I'll just end here, and you're going to actually finish my sermon for me, but are you persuaded? Have you believed? Have you come to know the Christ of the Scriptures? Let me pray, and then I'm going to lead us in a short time of sharing, and then we're going to celebrate together the Word who became flesh and died. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you as a church for the Word that you've given us. And we want to affirm to you that we believe that the Bible is your word, its truth, it's fully inspired, it is without error, that it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And so, Lord, let us cherish what you have provided, and may we delight in this good and perfect deposit of truth. Give us appetites for food that will sustain us, and give us a hunger for this word that will not return void. Amen. Okay,